We're in Genesis chapter 9 tonight, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 17. We're looking really at the formal ratification of the Noahic covenant, and we're going to see how this covenant further demonstrates God's love, and it further demonstrates His common grace towards a world full of undeserving sinners, and His good intentions and His kindness towards all the creatures on the earth. Again, the text is Genesis 9, beginning in verse 8, which says this, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Your Word once again, we ask that Your loving kindness would come to us through it, that Your salvation would come to us through Your Word, that we would be reminded here this evening of the good things that You have given to all of the earth, that You have poured out grace and undeserving favor upon the whole of humanity, all of the creatures, and this demonstrates to us the kind of God that You are. It tells us about Your love, Your mercy, Your kindness. It points to Your grace. And Father, it should drive us further to look more at Christ and Him crucified and the special grace that we receive through Him alone and this offer of salvation that You have presented to the whole earth and that You have given in good conscience, Lord, knowing that Your goodness has been demonstrated, the world should be ready to accept the blessings of salvation. May we accept them. May we know more about You through this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to note a few things here. One of them is this whole idea of common grace that we've been talking about. We're kind of bringing to a conclusion here. God's kindness towards all the creatures, all of humanity, when humanity doesn't deserve any of these things. And just how significant that is in a post-flood world. God has just destroyed the world, and now He is covenanting with that same world in order to tell them all, I'm going to preserve you and life and until the end comes. As long as the earth remains, this is going to happen. And I think it's also important to note that this is the second covenant that we find in Genesis, in redemptive history, where God makes a covenant with mankind. The first one God makes with a man. He makes it with Adam in the garden. And you remember there, He appoints Adam as prophet, priest, and king. He's to represent humanity. And it was by his obedience to the covenant stipulations that Adam would merit favor for his children and for his descendants, and that through his obedience, he and his descendants would enter into rest and be able to eat from the tree of life. And we know that the covenant God made with Adam was broken by Adam. And instead of bringing a blessing upon humanity, he brings a curse upon humanity. And his failure becomes our failure. His guilt becomes our guilt. We're reckoned guilty in Adam. And the world itself is cursed because of his sin. And now we come to Genesis 9. And we begin to see the weight of the curse of sin and death. Right? The world's just been destroyed. Humanity has been all but wiped out, save for the people on the ark. And all the animals go with it, save these animals on the ark. And you can really see in the narrative there, the earth groaning under the weight of sin. The terrible reality of sin has come to one of its greatest heads in history. And it's in the context of that reality of sin and death pervading the world at this point. You know, defining the world in every way for Noah and his sons, that God comes and he makes this second covenant with the world. Now, he mentions this covenant back in chapter 6, verse 18. Before they get on the ark, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And we begin to understand the "you." Who is the "you" that God is establishing the covenant with? Well, it's Noah, his sons, and all the creatures of the earth as well. And so what we see is this covenant is different. First, it does not come to an innocent man. All right? Noah is anything but innocent, as we'll see next time. And it comes, in fact, not just to a singular person, but to sinful mankind, all that's remaining of mankind at this point. God's now going to ensure that all of his creatures know of his kind intentions toward the earth. That God's not just all judgment. That God has kind intentions towards humanity especially. And in fact, the sign of the covenant we'll see is one that is seen universally. It's rainbows. The bow in the clouds are rainbow, and I think we all know that. But rainbows can occur anywhere on the planet. They can happen anywhere. And what's being emphasized in the sign is that this is a global covenant demonstrating God's common grace upon all the earth. The rainbow then becomes forever the sign of God's grace on a sinful humanity that did not deserve it. God pronounces humanity guilty before he makes the covenant. Man is always sin, even from his youth. His thoughts and intentions of his heart are always evil continually. Nothing's changed. And the rainbow, the sign of this covenant, becomes something that tells us God is not giving us what we deserve. God is, and this extends to everybody. Everyone alive on the planet right now is not getting what they deserve. And so it's an act of grace. It's also a sign that is reminding us of God's promises. That God keeps his promises. It is also a sign to remind us of his presence. That he's not just going to like look away from the world and pretend that nothing bad's going on, but that he is actively engaged, fully knowledgeable of everything taking place in the world. And that in his presence, he has revealed himself both in the destruction of the world, but also now in the preservation of that same world. And so we're learning more about God. We're learning more about redemptive history. And the question we might ask is, why is God preserving the world? And the answer is very simple. He's establishing this covenant in order that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. This is, you know, in the grand scheme of things, this is why. God has promised in the covenant to preserve the basic and fundamental I guess we'll call them cycles of how the earth runs, day and night, summer and winter, harvest and planting. He has blessed mankind to be fruitful and multiply in the earth, and He has now provided, as we saw last time, a restraint on the sinful inclinations of our hearts that would allow for societies to flourish and not be plunged into violence and death. So what we need to note about the covenant is, though it's not a redemptive covenant, it's not saving anyone. The Noahic covenant doesn't rescue anyone from the wages of sin and death. It does stall the judgment that we deserve, but what it is in its goal is to preserve humanity until the seed of the woman would come, and not just the seed of the woman, but all of God's elect people would be born and brought into the new covenant that is made in Christ. So it is a very important covenant because it governs the world that we live in even to this day. And it continues in its effect. As long as the earth remains, this covenant's in effect. You could put it another way. This covenant terminates in the return of Jesus Christ to judge the quick and the dead. When Jesus comes for judgment and He destroys this earth and then He remakes it, the Noahic covenant's no longer in effect. It doesn't need to be in effect any longer. And so as we think about the covenant, because of God's love and His grace, God is love and God is gracious. He has made a covenant with creation to sustain creation and keep the earth until His redemptive purposes are accomplished. And every time we see the sign of this covenant, every time we see that rainbow in the sky, we need to rejoice and God's goodness towards even sinful men. God didn't have to do it this way, right? He didn't have to preserve the earth in this way so that common grace would be something that affects even sinful, unbelieving man. But He did it in order to demonstrate His goodness and His love. And I think, again, it's just helping us know more about our God. He's not harsh. He's not mean. He's not vindictive. We could even say He's not vengeful. He will satisfy justice in the end, but mankind has no excuse. God has shown us every kindness, and it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And this leaves the world without excuse. And so let's just ask a few questions of the text. We're going to find out what is the covenant, what is the sign of the covenant, and then the last point, how does God condescend to us in the promises of this covenant? There's some interesting things in the text where we see God using adapting His language to us so that we would be more and more confident in His promises. So let's begin with the covenant itself, verses 8 through 10. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth." So what you have in those verses is a description of the participants of the Noahic covenant. First of all, God speaks to Noah and his sons with him. Obviously, they're going to be the ones who hear the words of the covenant. But you notice it's not just Noah. In the Noahic covenant, we've moved away from this idea of representation. And it's an important distinction here. It doesn't hinge on Noah. It doesn't hinge on anything that Noah does. Representation doesn't dictate the terms of this covenant. It is universal in its participation. And that's an important distinction, because as we start moving through the rest of the covenants, we see representation again. This covenant sits apart. The first participant in the covenant, though, is God. Notice what it says. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you. And I think that's a very good rendering of the Hebrew text, because it's emphasizing that God is taking all of the initiative in establishing the covenant. The reason that the covenant is formally ratified here in chapter 9 and not back in chapter 6 is the difference in chapter 6 is that there were a lot more people around, right? God has to get through the flood in order to establish this covenant with humanity, because he's got to get rid of a whole bunch of humanity whom he needed to destroy in order to demonstrate his wrath on sin, that the principle of sin and death is a real principle. And he promised a covenant to those who were on the ark or were about to get on the ark, and now he is ratifying the covenant with those outside of the ark. So you understand, when he establishes it, he waits till after the flood so that he can make it, and the point is very clear, right? The earth won't be destroyed again. You are the recipients of this covenant, and I'm the one initiating everything. And he doesn't impose any stipulations or any conditions on the participants. And again, it makes the covenant unique. It's completely undeserved. Man is sinful from his youth. God owes man nothing. He's just proved that. You know, he just killed everyone. He could have let us all come out of the flood and sit around and wonder when the next flood's going to come. I mean, have you ever thought about what life would be like if there was not a Noahic covenant? If the rainbow in the sky was just that, it was just, you know, moisture in the air with light particles going through it, and it didn't mean anything. We would be sitting around building boats, waiting for the next flood to come wipe us all out. But instead, God acts graciously towards humanity. The participants of the covenant that God enacts himself are also Noah and his sons, you know, with your descendants after you. So Noah and his sons and everyone born after Noah's sons begin having children. Now, that's a lot of people. All of us are descended from Noah's sons. We don't know which one specifically. We're probably all mixed up now. But for some, I don't know, 4,000 to 6,000 years, even today, we are still, everyone is a participant in this covenant. But then it gets really interesting. So we have Noah, his sons, all of their descendants. So all the descendants come from Noah's sons. And we'll see that in the fun genealogy next time. But then God includes animals. Look at verse 10. With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. All life perishes in the flood, except for that which is on the ark. Now all life will be preserved through this covenant. All life, he's saying, is now protected under the terms of this covenant from a judgment that would wipe out the world again with a flood. Now, again, I think we read this so far removed that we forget just how important this would be to the people standing there. Right? They've just lived through this. They've just watched, you know, they estimate billions of people on the earth being wiped out. And now you get out of that boat and you're thinking, well, you know, tie it up to that tree over there so it doesn't float away when the next one comes. We need to get back on there quick because eventually man's going to mess this all up again. And yet God comes and he says, this is never going to happen again. And in the clearest of terms, he says, this covenant I make is unconditional. It is completely undeserved. There are no stipulations. Nobody can mess it up. We're not going to get so sinful in our societies. You know, that's always the funny thing. People will always say things like, well, as bad as society is, you know, we better get ready for God's judgment, as if God's going to come and just wipe out America again because of whatever, you know, kind of hot topic sin issue is going on. Well, again, that's a denial of the Noahic covenant. I think God still does bring his judgment, but I don't think it's anywhere in the form of what we see in the flood. But this idea of the terms, I think, is something we just have to lodge in our hearts. You notice this in verse 11. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Again, you notice this emphasis, I establish my covenant with you. And you can see throughout these verses, there's a lot of repetition. You know, God keeps saying, I establish the covenant. The covenant's with all flesh. I'll never again flood the earth. All these things are repeated over and over and over again so that we would really get it. And this idea is God is saying, I am now acting on man's behalf. Isn't this amazing? God is going to act on behalf of sinful man. And not just, you know, we say that, you know, in the redemptive sense of Christ. And that's one thing. But God's saying here, I'm going to act on behalf of wicked, unbelieving people who are not my elect to show them grace through their whole lives. And God is making clear, all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Victor Hamilton says, the thrust of this covenant is that the flood is unique. The possibility, he says, of a future judgment is not eliminated, but that judgment will not be manifested as a flood. Really, that's if you wanted to know what the Noahic covenant is, that's it. The flood was unique. It won't happen again. And God promises it won't happen again. So we see a whole bunch of things here, but note the covenant's universal. It's not made with one person or one people group. It's not made with like a group of people or a nation. It's with everyone. We also see that God is the sole initiator of the covenant. It is His covenant. It is one that He establishes. And He doesn't require anything from man in it. Man does nothing. People don't even have to acknowledge the covenant. They don't have to believe it. And we see this in our society. They've actually appropriated the sign of this covenant as a promotion for the homosexual agenda. And yet the earth remains. And this is God's promise. It doesn't depend on us that things will keep on going. So this unconditional reality means the covenant is built solely on the mercy and the grace of God. Now, what this is doing, it is preparing us for the new covenant. It is preparing us so that we would accept the terms of the new covenant, which is faith alone. Where God says, you know, in the new covenant, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may know that all of your sins are forgiven. Right? God will not change His mind about that. Just as He will not change His mind and flood the earth again. One writer said, the Noahic covenant is the self-motivated promise of an unconditional mercy throughout human history. And so again, as the earth continues in sin, as the days go from bad to worse, as Paul puts it, God is still keeping His promise not to destroy this world before the time is ready. He's keeping it going. And I think it helps point us again to the new covenant. Because often when we enter into the new covenant with Christ and we begin living the Christian life and figuring out that our failures and our sin is still plaguing us, we begin to doubt that God could possibly love us in an unconditional sense because of Christ. Surely He's going to cast us off. Surely He's going to throw us into wrath. There's no way that God could love a sinner like me. And when day by day we stumble and fall and fail, every time we look up and see the sign of the rainbow, we need to remember that when God makes these promises, He keeps them. And I think the Noahic covenant is pointing that out to us. Look, I haven't destroyed all these sinners who are not in Christ. Why would I destroy you who are in my Son and all of your sins are atoned for? It's an incredible act of God's grace towards humanity. And again, it's showing us God has love, God has concern for all of life, even animal life. And we can readily affirm God's love for humanity because He's the one who initiated, He's the one who upheld, He's the one who ratifies and keeps this covenant and shows grace even to unbelieving sinners. And again, that should give us much hope. It should give us security that the covenant we're in is unbreakable. Nothing can take us from the love of God. Let's look briefly at the sign of the covenant. Verses 12 through 13 say, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." Notice the repetition again. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." Okay, this is very important. The sign will serve as a continual affirmation of God's covenant promise. It shines out to us about the perpetual validity of God's covenant promises. He's never going to break them. And we have to ask, why is the sign so important? Why does He keep emphasizing this in the text? You could even say, do we need a sign? Do we actually need a sign? Or can God just tell us these things? And if we do need a sign, why do we need a sign? And the answer is this: we need a sign. And the reason why we need a sign is because we are plagued with unbelief. We are absolutely plagued with it. We in our sinful flesh, our immediate reaction is to distrust God. We have a very hard time believing God. In Adam's innocence, he had a hard time believing God. Only supernatural faith can overcome our unbelief. And even when God gives us supernatural faith, we still tend towards doubt. We're still doubtful of God's promises. I mean, how many times have you read the Sermon on the Mount in your life? Don't worry about stuff. And then, I don't know, I wake up every day and just worry about everything. Okay, I'm going to turn, you know, all my gray hairs black again. That's my attempt. How are we going to eat? Where's my clothes going to come from? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? And that's just the nature of our sinful hearts. We just disbelieve God. That's why faith has to be supernatural. Because we could never manufacture it ourselves. And even with supernatural faith, doubt plagues us. And so what God does, God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He gives us signs and seals. And He takes those signs and seals and He uses them to build and strengthen our faith. So, we go to the new covenant and we have baptism. Right? You go, you get up in a tub, you get dunked in the water, you come out, you see others baptized. As you behold that sign and that seal, God is using that to affirm your faith, to build your faith, to strengthen your faith. The Lord's Supper, again, is a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace in Christ. When we eat it and drink it, we are beholding the sign that points to the validity of the new covenant and our actual and real participation in it by faith alone. That's why it's physical, that's why it's visible, so that we would begin to associate the sign with our actual participation. God puts His bow in the cloud as a sign of the covenant between Him and the earth, so that when we look at it and see it and participate in that sign, the reality becomes more and more clear to us. So the rainbow becomes the visible token of God's invisible promise of grace. Calvin writes a lot on this topic, and he says, "It appears to some absurd that faith should be sustained by such helps. But they who speak thus do not reflect on the great ignorance and stupidity of our minds, nor do they ascribe to the working of the secret power of the Spirit the praise that is due to Him. It is the work of God alone to begin and to perfect faith, but He does it by such instruments as He sees fit. the free choice of which is in his own power. Isn't it fabulous that God uses water particles and light rays going through the particles to build and strengthen our faith in the Noahic promise? I mean, rainbows are cool, and we get some pretty spectacular ones, especially out by Winston where we're at. And every time we see them, I don't even know how many pictures of rainbows I have on my phone. You go out and look at them, and they're neat and great. God is using that to build and strengthen your faith. I think that's fabulous. He uses things like bread and wine and getting dunked in a tank of water. And God is using these weak things to make us more strong in his promises. It's unfortunate that in our society, the sign of the Noahic covenant has been hijacked by our culture as a symbol for the homosexual community. But isn't it, I don't know if it's ironic or what it is, it's strange in that sinners are appropriating for themselves a sign of God's common grace towards them to somehow promote their sin. And I think what it does is it just shines all the more brightly on the reality of common grace in the sign. That God's not just killing them all for what they're doing. He's being patient. He's being merciful. He's being gracious to them. They have life. They get up. They eat food. They go through their jobs. They go through life. But again, they're left without excuse. You appropriated the sign that God made to demonstrate the grace he's showing to you in this life. And it did not lead you to Christ. Rather, it led you to oppose God in your rebellion. And they will be without excuse for it. But I look at it, you know, from God's perspective, I wouldn't tolerate that. You know, if you took my last name, say, and used it as a, you know, some kind of promotion for an agenda that I completely disagreed with, I'd be very upset. But God is patient, very patient with these people. And yet we also have to understand life is short here. Common grace ends with this life. When this world ends, well, you can put it this way. When you die or Jesus returns, everyone will get exactly what they deserve. If the sign of baptism and the Lord's Supper belongs to you in the new covenant, then new life and forgiveness in Christ are what you deserve because of Jesus. If those are not yours, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. The rainbow will offer you no hope in the afterlife because it's gone. It's done and dealt with. The true sign of the rainbow then should be driving sinners to God. It should be driving them to the God of mercy and grace because they are beholding in their lives every moment the patience of God. Last thing here, I want you to notice how God condescends to us in his promise. Verses 14 and 15 say, "It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." He just keeps affirming the promise. You notice that? It's kind of a strange passage to preach because God just says the same thing over and over and over again. And he's adapting his language even to our ears as if the covenant promises are going to be remembered by him when he sees the sign in the cloud, right? You all get this, and we pounded it. God doesn't forget things. God doesn't change. He knows all things. The function of the sign God says here to us is twofold. First, it's going to remind us of him, and then he says it's going to remind him of the promise he made to us. Now, the importance is in what the sign communicates to the participants of the covenant. To us it says, God will keep his promise. The earth will not be destroyed again by a flood. It will keep going on in its normal cycles as long as the earth remains. And then he adapts his language and he's saying here, I won't forget my promise. I won't forget it. Notice verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The basic idea is this. God is saying, when I look down from heaven on the earth, right? Again, just adapted language right there. When I look down on it, I will see it through the rainbow in the cloud that is the sign of this covenant. As he looks down on sinful man, he beholds us through the sign, and he says, by looking at you through that sign, I will not destroy the earth again. I will remember the covenant. Now, again, this is pointing us and preparing us for the new covenant. When God looks upon us, he sees us through Christ and his righteousness, so that he can say to us, these are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased. When he looks on sinful humanity, he sees us through this rainbow, and he's saying to us in this adapted language, you can believe my promises. My word is trustworthy. And he's condescending right into our doubts. And he's establishing the sign to relieve our worry that God might forget. He might forget his promises. And just, there's so much sin that, man, forget it. I got to wipe them all out again. It's just too bad. And what you see again is the unbounded love and grace of God. God didn't need to tell us any of this. I mean, if this was me, I would have got through the flood and I wouldn't have said a word, right? I would have just let everybody think, you mess up again, you better get the boats ready. And there's not going to be any warning at all. I'd have humanity building boats all over the place. But again, we're dealing with something very different from ourselves. This is a God who loves to show love, who enjoys showing mercy, who in some way takes pleasure in giving favor to those who don't deserve it. And he calms our fears. He calms our fears by giving us these signs and seals to assure us of love and grace that we don't deserve. Last verse, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Here's the covenant God's established. This is the sign of the established covenant. These are the participants. He sums it up. He formally ratifies the covenant. And the sign will serve throughout human history as the evidence of God's abiding promise that he has made to all flesh, that he is unchanging in his word. And so now just a brief note. We've changed into a different point of history here. We've entered into our world. You could put it that way. And there'll be some more significant changes along the way. But now we have a world where sin has brought a curse, and yet the Lord has not given up on humanity. And he's not left humanity without hope. He's going to preserve this world until he has accomplished all of his work of redemption. And we'll look more at that. But that's a big transition that we've made here. We're now in a new post-flood world, a world that is very different. And that's how we'll begin to see the text moving on from here out. Let's close in prayer.